And our preaching text today is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. As we look at Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Indeed, as Paul says, the gospel was preached to Abraham, wasn't it? In telling him that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a blessed theme that is. Some years ago, author David Nassau, in his book, The Patriarch, The Remarkable Life and Turbulent Times of Joseph P. Kennedy, characterized Joseph Kennedy Sr. as the Abraham of an American dynasty. That is the Kennedy family and their heritage in politics. Joseph Kennedy was a third-generation son of an immigrant from Ireland. He amassed a fortune in banking and in securities. And some say, and Nassau hints at this, he documents that most of his fortune came in running bootleg liquor to and from Canada, along with some other nefarious dealings. In any case, Joe Kennedy also had a taste for politics, and he served as FDR's chairman of the Securities and Exchange Commission. He was director of the Maritime Commission, and finally as ambassador to the United Kingdom in the lead-up to World War II. So, understanding that he himself, Joseph Kennedy Sr., was too controversial a figure to run for high public office, his ambition then became to have one of his sons elected president of the United States. Of Joseph and Rose Kennedy's 9 children, he may have been known as the Abraham of an American dynasty, but he fell short of children by 3, right, of Abraham, 9 instead of 12. That's still pretty good, though. Of his 9 children, Joseph Sr. pinned his hopes on the oldest child, Joseph Jr. But unfortunately, Joe was killed on a secret mission during World War II, and after a period of grieving, and the family reflects here and there that Joe Sr. really never entirely got over the loss of his eldest son either. It broke him. He began grooming his next oldest son, John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And of course, he's the man who became the 35th president of the United States. And JFK tells an interesting anecdote about his father. That race in 1960 was very close, Nixon and Kennedy, and only by about 100,000 votes that were actually accumulated in Illinois by Mayor Daley. I remember the tension and the suspense of the election being held over because the votes hadn't been entirely tallied in Illinois, and many thought they were being manufactured by Mayor Daley. And Kennedy later reflected that the margin was so close because his father, Joe Sr., was determined not to have to pay for any more votes than he had to. Well, at the time of JFK's assassination in November of 1963, there were 2 other Kennedys serving in the federal government, Bobby as Attorney General, and then Ted Kennedy had just been elected senator from Massachusetts in 1962. At least one Kennedy family member held federal elective office in every year between 1947 when JFK was first elected to the House of Representatives, to 2011, 47 to 2011. And then after a small hiatus of 2 years, from 2013 onwards, there's been the Kennedy in federal elective office. So it's certainly easy to understand how the Kennedy family can be called an American dynasty or royalty. It's as close as it gets in a constitutional republic like the United States. But Joe Kennedy is Abraham? I think that Nassau was probably a Democrat sycophant who got carried away in a swoon of liberal sentimentality myself. But that's happened on a regular basis in American culture when it comes to the Kennedys, right? JFK's administration was Camelot. And RFK, before his assassination, was a kind of messiah who was going to save us from the Vietnam War. And then Joe Jr. was a handsome prince who was heir to his father's crown, right? Until he got killed in an airplane accident. So while the contributions of the Kennedys to American life and tradition are debatable, especially Abraham himself, Joe Sr., those of the original exemplar, Abraham, the father of Israel, is beyond question, if not controversy. The fact that all other patriarchs are compared to him, compared to Abraham, says something about his originality. That originality stems, of course, from God's sovereign choice of him and making a covenant with him, which portends then for the Savior, the advent of the Savior. Let's look to this call of Abraham. Let's look to the covenant that Almighty God has made with him, which is taken up in the very person of Christ. All the covenants that we're looking up are taken up in the beautiful person of Christ. So let's take a look at this particular covenant, shall we? Verse 1, the Abrahamic covenant. We're looking at Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament, because in every one of these, Christ is portended, Christ is foreshadowed, Christ is predicted, Christ is prophesied. The Abrahamic covenant, first of all, then, verse 1. Pilgrimage is the demand of faith and obedience in the covenant with Abraham. Pilgrimage is the demand made upon Abraham. Pilgrimage is the demand of faith and obedience expected of Abraham in the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12 opens on the heels of an aborted mission into Canaan, into the promised land. Scan your eyes back over chapter 11. You see that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, as chapter 11 tells us. And of course, as Stephen observes, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he is preaching to the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law who are about to stone him. Stephen observes, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. So we know that the call came while Abraham was in Ur, but he stopped short in Haran. Now Haran is a region in Padam Aram in Mesopotamia. It's a long way northwest if you have a map in your Bible. Most of any Bible worth its cred will have a series of maps in the back. You can look in the back and see where Haran is in northwest Mesopotamia, a long way northwest of Ur it is, of the Chaldees, but still a long way from Canaan too. Haran was a trade route, city with fertile land around it. Pagan culture where worship of the Babylonian moon god Sin held sway. And all indications are that Haran was a very acceptable alternative to Canaan. Why bother going any further? this phenomenon of reverse green grass, as I call it, that is, the grass is actually greener here on this side of the fence than the other, right? It's occurred often in history. When my Dutch relatives set out to migrate to Oregon on the Oregon Trail, they got as far as Iowa, where they found farmland as rich as that in western Michigan or Pennsylvania. Why risk starvation or thirst, Indian massacre, all the labors of the trail when it won't be any better in Oregon? We'll stay here. Therefore, you find a large Dutch community throughout Iowa. Well, Haran was not Canaan. And God had much to accomplish in the land he had chosen, the land of Canaan. Therefore, he gives Abram an imperative. Go! He says, go. Now, we're going to look at the grammar of the verbs in these verses. This is the imperative here. This is the command to Abraham to go. And note the intentional contrast, too, with the people of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, just previously, who disobeyed the imperative of the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They should have gone as well. Instead, they concentrated into a city. So Abraham, in contrast then to the people of the earth who refused to disperse, who refused to go, Abraham commands him to be obedient, live in faith, and go. Every covenant has laws and stipulations. This is the law and stipulation to be obeyed and to have done so in faith. Do you remember the parts of a covenant? There's the preamble where the suzerain is introduced, the Ten Commandments being a prime example. I am the Lord your God. Then there's a prologue where the ground for the covenant is articulated. That is the reason why the covenant is being made and why there's a suzerain and why you guys are vassals. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, right? That's the ground for the covenant. Then there are stipulations and laws as there are in the Ten Commandments. There are blessings and curses as there are in the Ten Commandments, blessings and curses here as well. And then there are succession arrangements, it's called. That is the perpetuation of the covenant through generations to come. And that's precisely what's going to happen here in this covenant too, right? But here, this particular part of the covenant is the commands, the stipulations. Go. Pilgrimage. And once again, this is one of the early corollaries of the covenant of grace, as we saw last week. The rest of the covenants that we're going to be examining are all features, facets of the one gem of the covenant of grace. O.P. Robertson, in his book Christ of the Covenants, likens the covenant of grace to a blossom, and that each of the covenants we'll be looking at is a petal, if you will, a feature of the covenant of grace. And I want you to absorb over the weeks ahead the definition that I gave you of the covenant of grace given us by Francis Turretin. Once again, let me read that for you. The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God the offended and man the offender. A gratuitous pact entered into in Christ, in which God freely, on account of Christ, promises to man, there's the idea of promise, promises to man the remission of sins and salvation. And man, right, the offender, he has his part in every covenant as well. And man, in dependence upon the same grace, that is, he's not going to be able to do anything to keep this covenant unless he has the grace, that the same grace that saves him. As Paul said to the Galatians, right, you foolish Galatians. You're saved by the Spirit. You think you're going to be sanctified by the works of the law? No, you're going to be sanctified by that same Spirit. And so it is. We keep our end of the covenant by the grace, by that same Spirit. Man, in dependence upon the same grace, Turretin says, promises faith and obedience. That's what's being required then of Abraham here. Faith and obedience. Go. You're going to go in a strange land that you don't know, you've never seen, you've never been to, and it's going to require faith on your part and obedience. So this is what God requires of Abraham, faith and obedience. Abraham must believe that God will bless his pilgrimage and go out as a consequence. And this very faith will later be counted as righteousness, right? God tells us that. Moses tells us that in verse 6 of chapter 15. His faith was counted then to him, was imputed to him as righteousness. And here that initial faith is required, followed close on its heels by obedience as Abraham goes out, right? What do we see right after these verses? So Abraham went. And can you see now why Abraham is the earliest template of covenant obedience? The earliest template, clear template of covenant obedience in all of the Bible. That's not to ignore that before him, of course, there was righteous Abel, slain by his brother Cain. There was righteous Noah, too. These men had faith, whose progeny served as the basis of a renewed creation. And certainly there was Enoch, who so closely walked with God that he was no more. So we do not deny the faith of these as well. But the covenant promises to Abraham were of a whole other order, promising a kind of redemption not found elsewhere. So it is with the kind of faith and obedience expected of him. First, he was required to go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house, right? Your country, Haran, where you have comfortably settled and prospered. Go. From your kindred, that is the extended tribes and peoples of the region you have adopted as your own. And then from your father's house, that is the immediate family that links you to all that you have and all that you are. Your identity as up to now. You must forsake and eschew that identity and adopt a new one, one that with which I will endow you. As anyone who has ever had to leave a similar familial and social context knows, this isn't easy, is it? At home, everyone knows you and loves you for who you are and what you are, because they have to, right? The possibilities may be greater to become more than you are where you're going, and you're better known by going somewhere else maybe, but the risks for failure are also greater, and that you may fall very far short of what you now are at home. Safer at home, isn't it? Better to be the mediocre but well-loved clerk at Common Sense than in your hometown than the forgotten inmate 666 in the county jail in Los Angeles, right? It is an act of faith to go on pilgrimage in this regard. An act of faith to go on pilgrimage, especially in the ancient world. Abraham did this not for his own sake, but for generations who would come after him as well. The NIV translates Psalm 84:5 like this, and I like this translation. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, in reflection on the patriarchs. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the author of Hebrews so beautifully takes us from the known to the unknown, from the physical to the spiritual, as the gospel authors do, as John does as well in his gospel. But Hebrews in particular takes us from the known, from the physical, to the spiritual, to the unseen, to the eternally real and substantial. May seem insubstantial to us, but it is indeed substantial and real and eternal and enduring. Abraham saw that world, the author of Hebrews said. So, behold covenant obedience. Covenant obedience. That's expected of us as well. Abraham looked forward to a day that was not his own, a day far future, a day when another son would secure that land, in fact, that he only traversed by faith. Indeed, not only a son who would acquire with every foot, every place where his foot would land, a physical land, but also then a son who would acquire that more enduring city, not seen with the human eye, right? Not made by human hand. This Abraham knew because of the promises given by God as well. And that takes us to point two, the promises given by God. Point two, the Abrahamic covenant. We're seeing Christ to come in the covenants of the Old Testament, clearly seen. Clearly seen in the covenants of the Old Testament. And today we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant. Promises. The promise to Abraham is progeny and prestige in God's blessing of him. I did that for alliteration's sake. It's not precise, but progeny and prestige. Once again, an integral part of every covenant is promise. The suzerain, the king, always promises blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And here, laid out in six imperfect verbs, in contrast to the one imperative given to Abraham, go, God says here, I will, I will. First of all, he says, I will show you a land. I will show you a land, back in verse 1. Abram will go, but God will guide. Abram will go, but God will guide. And he will be with him wherever he goes. At every important juncture, every crucial crossroad, God appeared to Abram in order to show him the land. He does this right out of the gate. For example, a few verses down, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now this repeats, doesn't it, throughout the chapters of God's dealing with Abraham. And when I was younger, I thought, well, why does God keep reappearing to Abraham and rearticulating the covenant, expanding it then here and there? Well, it's for Abraham's sake, isn't it? Over this 100-year period. He appears to him time and time again when he is just about to reach a growth point in the covenants, when he is about to give, when his wife Sarah is about to give birth to a son, we're about to conceive. All of these important junctures, God appears again to Abraham. So, Abraham goes, God guides. I will show you a land. Number two, I will make of you a great nation. I will. I will make of you a great nation. God promises. This aging, childless, wandering Aramean with a barren wife would become a great nation. That required faith. the author of Hebrews reflects fully on this, doesn't he? But God loves taking the most unlikely and exalting it so that there's no doubt that the glory is His, right? We've seen this in our study of Just Good to Glory. This is one of the consistent MOs of God, isn't it? His modus operandi. He likes to take the obscure, the unlikely, and exalt it so that there's no doubt that the glory is His. And of course, Abraham and Sarah would be able to exclaim, paraphrasing Isaiah, if you will, an allusion is intentional, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I will make of you a great nation. The third, I will bless you. I will bless you. Obedience foreshadowed blessing for Abraham. Obedience foreshadowed blessing, as it always does. Obedience foreshadowed blessing as God showers him and Lot with herds and flocks and prosperity. We see this for him and his progeny as well. Be true of Jacob in his dealings with Laban. Be true of Israel ultimately when she was obedient. I will bless you. And fourthly, I will make great your name. I will make great your name. A promise to Abraham. Once again, note the contrast with Genesis 11. Let us make a name for ourselves, they say, right? At the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. Here, the covenant promise meant not only that he would be remembered in glory, that's all some people want, but it meant that he would become an integral part of redemptive history. That's the sense of making his name great, that indeed Abraham would become an integral part of redemptive history. His seed was formative of flesh and faith for all who were of him. He foresaw this, as the author of Hebrews puts it. His seed would be formative of flesh and faith, right? We are his children of faith. Not of seed, or not of flesh, but indeed of faith. As Paul reflects for us back in Romans chapter 4, you remember he dealt extensively with this, Paul does. He says, we are those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, right? When he calls Abraham our father, he's talking about Gentiles and Jews in this. I will make your name great. Because he would become an integral part of redemptive history. Fifthly, I will bless those who bless you. Blessings and curses, once again, are an integral part of the covenant. Blessings and curses. Implicit here is covenant protection of one of the principles of the covenant, that is Abraham and his party. And by extension, the people of God. Remember when Joshua reviewed the history of Israel? He talks about all of those who would bless, those who would curse. And God would bless friends and curse enemies. It would be true of the peoples among whom Abraham settled and true of his progeny too. Jacob and Laban, for example. Laban had to confess to Jacob, the Lord has blessed me because of you. It would prove true of Joseph in Egypt, all the way to Hiram and Solomon, or Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Just the examples are ubiquitous through scriptures. I will bless those who bless you. And then sixthly, I will curse those who curse you. I will curse those who curse you. We saw this with Balaam, right? Balaam stood up to curse Israel. And he couldn't exclaim anything but blessing, because God would not let him. When obedient, the enemies of Abraham and his seed would not be able to overcome them. It proved true very soon in the Battle of the Five Kings. Remember where Lot was captured but then rescued by Abraham and his 318 men? Or Abimelech, when he took Sarah into his harem. The text tells us the Lord had closed all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And by extension, we see this reverberate all through redemptive history, don't we? All of these I wills are indicative of God's grace, are they not? All covenants hence. It's difficult to underestimate the cruciality of this covenant with Abraham. All covenants hence are to be corollaries of that from last week, the overarching covenant of grace. If the unable man is to keep covenant, it must be at the hand of a gracious God who is able, who enables by the power of his Spirit. It is a gracious God who accomplishes that which he commands. That is the obedience of Abraham. He accomplishes the obedience of Abraham, and he accomplishes the obedience of us in keeping the new covenant. He accomplishes that which he commands and that which he promises too. This covenant with Abraham becomes the prototype covenant for all of Israel, the primal covenant. The one to which all subsequent generations would look for their identity and their fulfillment. The covenant with Abraham lurks behind every other covenant, every important turning point in redemptive history, especially in these early years with Israel. No Israelite could understand himself or his purpose without this covenant. Everything said to Abraham was said to him. So it's difficult to overestimate its importance. We see it throughout the New Testament. We see it in the life of Christ as we've been looking at the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. The covenant with Abraham is scattered, peppered, dealt with, confronted at almost every turn. You say you are children of Abraham. John the Baptist says, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Throughout his parables, throughout his confrontation with the Jewish leaders who pride themselves on this covenant, Jesus keeps taking them back to it, back to the grace of God in it. So it's difficult to overestimate the importance of this Abrahamic covenant in redemptive history. Yet despite all of this that we've covered, there is more, because it is incomplete without the promise of blessing to the rest of us too, right? That brings us to verse 3. The Abrahamic covenant. Blessings and curses are the fabric of this covenant, with one blessing overshadowing them all. With one blessing overshadowing them all. What is that one blessing? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How can this be? How is that achieved here in this one covenant, in this one man? Well, as you read, I have a condensed version of the Talmud. As you read that, you see the rabbis took this to mean that Israel, by virtue of being God's chosen people, would be a blessing to the rest of humanity as a kind of fallout or spin-off of the direct blessing that God bestowed on Israel. The wisdom, the chokmah, the books, the inventions, the wealth, the peace, the shalom that God gave to Israel, the culture created by Jews would all trickle down to the rest of us. That's the sense in which they interpret this. The Talmud is replete with this understanding. One rabbi says, as Israel is warmed directly by the glory of the Lord, So the nations shall be warmed by that reflected upon them by us. But of course, the church has understood this blessing quite differently because of what Rabbi Paul has written to us and for us, right? Now, Abraham is certainly a blessing to us Gentile nations, to the Gentile families, but not because he was our seed after the flesh, right? But because he was our seed after faith. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham," in our reading today. Paul carefully lays out that Gentiles now, as well as Jews, are justified by faith, even as was Abraham. He succinctly gives us that in Galatians. More expansive he was in Romans, as we all know, right? But he says in our reading today, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." In our reading today. Now we have observed this thoroughly, definitively laid out for us in Romans. Christ is the Abrahamic seed. Paul will say further down in 10 following. Christ as the Abrahamic seed does a bit of exegesis here. He says, you know, not to seeds, but to one, the seed, that is Christ, right? Christ as the Abrahamic seed accomplishes our redemption, and it is faith in him that justifies now, as it always has. And it is now available to all, Gentile as well as Jew. Herein is the good news, and herein is the blessing to all families of the earth, implicit, inherent in this covenant made with Abraham. Christ, implicit, inherent in the promise. And Paul says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." The gospel was preached to Abraham, wasn't it? In this covenant, in the promises of the covenant, the gospel, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, was preached to Abraham. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, he didn't even give an altar call, all that, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That is Paul's conclusion from this text. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So implicit in our text is a seed to come. The advent of one who would be a blessing to all the nations. Christ is promised. Christ is promised in the promise to Abraham. And that blessing is not generic or secondary, as the Jewish rabbis would have it. No. It is direct and primary. In Christ, the covenant with Abraham is as much ours as it was theirs, isn't it? If Abraham and his covenant were to be a blessing to all nations, then the coming, the advent of a seed of Abraham was requisite. And this is evident in the opening words of the New Testament, for that matter. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is how the birth narratives of the New Testament open. The genealogy is as much a part of the birth narratives as the wise guys, or the manger scene, or the angels and the shepherds. Because we see here the promise of Christ as a son of Abraham, now reaching its full fruition, that seed, not to seeds, but to a seed, Paul exegetes, that promise is now coming to fruition in the full flower of the covenants. All the petals of the covenants of the Old Testament reach their full fruition, their full flowering in Christ. And we see that here in this beautiful petal, this beautiful facet of the one gem of the covenant of grace. We see it here in this covenant with Abraham. Indeed, unto us a child is born, a son is given. Have you not been blessed? Mm-hmm. So as you contemplate the advent of Christ this season, know that he has been given you in the economy of covenants, including this one, the covenant with Abraham. Let us come then to that place where we see the new covenant simply put before us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.